The word of God is alive and powerful. Sharp reading two-edged sword. Piercing to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scriptures God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we will begin the analysis of verses 1 and 2. Well, the church is a classroom of Christianity, is this environment with this academic setting that God has established for believers living in this particular dispensation called the church to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine, none other than the Word of God. The fact that we're here physically, we must be spiritually in this right position, and that is God the Holy Spirit having rulership over our souls at this particular point in time in our lives. How we're able to attain to our state of spirituality is through the rebound technique. And in the end of personal sin in our life, simply all we have to do is name, decide, acknowledge that known sin to God in confession, and that He restores us to fellowship. God the Holy Spirit is therefore predisposed in regard to our lives and conjunction with our human spirit to take in, inhale faith, the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity, as is our custom, to rebound as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We ask that you bless each and every one of us in regards to our faith, with respect to your words, the eternality of your word. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand and understanding of us so that we can advance ourselves spiritually in the Christian life and maximize in regards to our own divine good production and glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is indeed eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Peter now provides instructions for wives. And we've already looked at the parsing in regards to the Greek, so simply rereading verses 1 and 2, Peter states, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of these are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. All right, the analysis of verses 1 and 2. Point 1, Peter continues the theme of submission to authority, brought out with the participle be submissive, kupotasso in the Greek. That is the primary theme with respect to this section of Peter, beginning back in chapter 2, verse 13. 2, the participle, as we brought out in regards to a parson, further carries imperative force, as with its use back in 2:18 of servants being submissive, with both participles extending the sense of the original imperative to submit in 2:13. So 3, verses 1 through 6 applies the principle here of submission in a closeness of relationships, wives to husbands. We've seen the commands, the admonition to acclimate to civil authority. We've seen the command for servants, employees, things of this nature, to acclimate to their authorities in the domestic setting of the workplace or slavery, the institution of slavery, as back in this time. And now, he addresses submission in his third part here in the closest of relationships that one would have in life, and that is as a wife and husband under the divine institution of marriage. So again, verses 1 through 6 apply the principle in the closest of relationships, wives to husbands. It's like each step he draws it closer to home in regards to believers' responsibilities under the particular doctrine of authority. So 4, verse 7, will then counter with the obligations of the husband to the wife. Verses 1 through 6 again addresses instruction to the wife, and verse 7 will follow up in reciprocal passion of husbands to wives and their obligations. So 5, this will conclude the instructions for the witness of the wife within the establishment code that began in 2:13, chapter 2, verse 13, establishment settings, a civil, domestic, and home life authority. So 6, it is the only part of the code here that includes the mutual obligations for both parties. The emphasis previously in submission to civil and domestic authorities, the instructions were strictly to those under authority. Here, as we include verse 7 in the overall scenario here, is the only part that we see obligations on both parts, where the husband is the authority, the wife is submitted to that authority, and then the husband's mutual obligations in this respect. So 7, biblical teaching makes clear that the husband is to be authority over the wife. The Bible makes very clear that in the marital setting, the man is the authority over the woman, contrary to what our society and others may try to advance otherwise. Ephesians 5:22-23, the Bible makes it very clear in this respect. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The qualifier of subjection, obviously, is never in compromise or violation of Bible doctrine. One's responsibility to our Lord and Savior, who is the highest in authority. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, both having positions of authority in this respect, he himself being the Savior of the body. Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Titus 2:3-5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, nor slave to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may advise as a witness in regards to their experience of life as well as doctrine. That young women to be devoted, literally, to their husbands. Devotion and affirmation in regards to their husbands and marital responsibilities. To be devoted to their children, literally, translated love in the New American Standard. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Again, the principle of authority, that the Word of God may not be dishonored. It may violate the people in the cosmos, but the highest calling is not to dishonor the Word of God. And then 1 Timothy 2, 9-15. Which parallels Peter's verses, actually, that we're dealing with here. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with appropriate clothing, modestly and with good taste, not with elaborate hairstyles, that's braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, that's divine good, application of doctrine, that befits women making a claim to godliness, those who claim to be positive and adjusted. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. That's entire submissiveness. And I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. For it is Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it is not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being thoroughly deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved in bearing the children if they continue in faith, Bible doctrine, and love, filled with the Holy Spirit, and sanctity with self-restraint. So the Bible, the New Testament, as well as Old Testament, that we didn't refer to it, makes very clear that the husband is the authority over the wife. So, now the exception, obviously, in the marital relationship, is in their sexual relationship, in which equality is to exist between spouses. And Paul taught that in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, 3-4. In the marital bedroom, and the enjoyment of sexual pleasure as so designed by God under the divine institution of marriage. The bodies of each individual are not to be regarded as their own, but there for the pleasure of their partner. And as verses 3 and 4, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And that sexual content is part of this. It's made clear in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So if the husband feels winking, take his wife to bed. Otherwise, exercise his authority. Merry Easter. The Easter message this morning. You want rabbits and eggs? I give you husbands and wives. Hey, you're thinking. So the Bible makes very clear that the husband is authority over the wife, except, obviously, with respect to their sexual relationship, being the exception to the rule. So 9, now the instructions here, as Peter gives to the wives, like the preceding exhortation to domestic servants, can be divided into 3 parts. We see a similarity here. A, first you have the exhortation to submit to the one in authority, here verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, same as we saw in regard to servants, and 2, verse 18, to be submissive to their masters. And then B, we see what is pleasing to God, what is acceptable to God, what finds favor, if you will, or grace to God. That's verses 3 and 4 here of chapter 3 in regards to the wives, one's overt appearance versus inner beauty. And that's compared to, obviously, verse 19 and 20 in regards to the servants in chapter 2. And then finally, C, you have a precedent provided as example of the divine standard. And that precedent is provided for us for wives in verses 5 and 6, as we saw in regards to Jesus Christ being an example to the servants in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Now 10, now the lopsided attention given to the wives in verses 1 through 6 compared to the one verse for husbands does not imply a heavy-handed approach from Peter. Neither is he trying to be partial. You don't read into this because he takes more time to address the wives versus the husband, and somehow the wives need more Bible doctrine and more instruction or whatever. That is not Peter's intent in this respect. Why would that be? Everybody needs the same amount of doctrine in order to make the maturity adjustment. So it's not to be read into, eisegeting into these verses that somehow Peter's being partial. 11, the unevenness indicates Peter's primary interest remains upon the oppressed partner under authority in the relationship, which is obviously the something that's being carried through in regards to this entire section. And that is those who face the antagonism of negative volition, and hence retaining that subject demands more explanation, if you will, in this respect. So the unevenness, point 11 again, indicates Peter's primary interest remains upon the oppressed partner under authority in the relationship, one enduring a kind of suffering that carries physical or legal pressure to capitulate to the negative volition desire of others. the wife is in, obviously, a submissive role. And Peter is now going to address a situation where her husband is negative in regards to Bible doctrine and the kind of pressure, obviously, one of that relationship would face. So 12, the discussion here is designed to highlight the leading wives married to negative husbands. 13, this is the sense, then, of the opening adverb in the same way, which is homeos in the Greek. That harks back to the preceding context delivered to the servants. In the same way, obviously, it looks back to the preceding context. So 14, the idea here is that, quote, even, end quote, as slaves are to submit to abusive authorities, so are wives, quote, even, end quote, to husbands that are negative to Bible doctrine. The principle is the same with respect to abusive authorities in either realm or scenario. So 15, in both cases, the general SDA human viewpoint tendency is to rebel rather than submit. When someone becomes abusive, the authority can easily become the jackass and abuse their authority in many different ways. The SDA tendency, generally speaking, is to rebel, to take issue with it, to, if you will, vacate the premises as necessary, to leave or whatever. What we have in regards to doctrine in this respect is the implication to stay the course, to stay in your niche, and to make the right application of submission otherwise. So 16, in contrast to what energy of the flesh would prefer to do. 16, it implicitly carries forward the principle of grace in the proper witness of the life as it appeals to potential cause of volition that may be found under these circumstances. Obviously made clear to submit why, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won. And that is obviously compared and parallel to one of the primary desires of Peter in witnessing under these circumstances that you never know where quality of volition may exist. And that was one of the first aspects of something that's carried throughout this back in chapter 2, verse 12, in regards to keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, their antagonism, antagonistic, they're negative at that present time. They may, on account of your good works, if they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, the potential of conversion. These commands that we have here is how you are fishers of men in application. People have their idea on evangelizing. Well, Peter's given us specific instruction on how to evangelize in regards to our normal niche. And acclimation and submission under the principle of authority. And to apply Bible doctrine in regards to our niche, in regards to our course, and these things in and of themselves, if there's quality volition that exists there, is sufficient in regards to drawing that quality volition forward and that individual taking interest in regards to what the person otherwise stands for in regards to their lives. And we see the same thing here, obviously, in regards to wives and negative husbands. It's not a matter of words, it's a matter of behavior. The Bible speaks clearly of the witness of action over the witness of the lips. So, again, 16, Peter's instructions here implicitly carry forward the principle of grace and the proper witness of the life. So you're applying grace to those otherwise disinterested or antagonistic. You grace them out. And you remain acclimated and subservient in these situations. And it appeals then to the potential positive volition that may be found under these circumstances. 17, it further implies the reality of the believing, quote, weaker vessel, end quote, as the woman is so referred to in verse 7, having to endure under undeserved suffering in the home. Obviously, the implication in this regards that Peter is dealing with genders with distinct physical differences, one with an advantage over the other, and that's the male or the female. And hence, the female is under the authority of the male, and obviously, as a weaker vessel, the kind of suffering she may have to endure under a husband otherwise antagonistic could be fairly severe, even physically, in this respect. So, again, what I'm doing here in these points is carrying forward the sub-themes that are so threaded throughout these verses we're dealing with here. Peter maintains these thoughts. He wants you to maintain these thoughts so that you can fully appreciate where he's coming from. So 18, now it ultimately harks back to the principle of subordination. It's not a matter of human convention. As he made clear in 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. See, that's for the Lord's sake. It's based on what God wants. And subordination, the principle of authority, is not a matter of human convention, but the order which the Creator established now applied to marriage. The aspect of authority, the aspect of the husband being authority of the wife, it wasn't God's idea. Why? You've got to cut us that much slack. We didn't come up with this idea. I thought it was the first, so I get to be boss. That type of deal. No, it's as it's established by God, and it's ordained by God. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul makes clear, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. It's the chain of command as established by God. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And then compare Genesis 3:16 in regards to the garden and the first male-female appearance of human life. And God speaking in regards to after the fall, he says to the woman, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's his command. Now, see, they have now, they're having to orient to a whole different set of rules of life. And that rule of life, in regards to their existence, is that the husband, as ordained by God, is the rule for the woman. And the whole disposition of authority. So again, it's not some idea that man just came up with. It's been established since creation. And anyone who wants to take issue with it, there's no more than the potential world rulers and counselors who are trying to shake God's fetters of nationalism and reject his authority structure in that respect. And it's a divine institution. So 19, this established order of authority explains why women are not authorized to teach men within the local church. The order of creation sets precedence. And again, we saw that back in 1 Timothy 2, in verses 12 and 13, in regards to the assembly, women do not have authority in regards to, they are not the exercise authority in regards to instructing men in regards to things. This is a woman's place in the church. This is the biblical guidelines. And I do not permit, as Paul states, a woman to teach or exercise authority. Now, I've heard the liberals rationalize, oh, that's just Paul. Well, then, how in the world did it end up in the New Testament? Are you saying Paul wasn't guided by God, the Holy Spirit? You know, what are you stating in this fact? Obviously, it's biblical in this respect. And he's establishing guidelines regards to, here especially in Timothy, with respect to the local church and how it is to function under the pastorate. And that's why you only have male pastor teachers, not female pastor teachers. Now, a female may have a gift of teaching, but she is, the pastor is to be a male, of the male genus. You've got to be a guy, see, to aspire to the office of pastor teacher and instruct over a local church. But the woman, on the other hand, is not to teach or exercise authority over man. And hence why you don't have female deacons. How many fundamental denominational churches violate this principle in and of itself? Many of them. A property came from, was purchased from a female deacon. You can remember back then. Well, these are all violations of Scripture and simply traditions of men, of liberalism, etc. But the place is to remain quiet. Let the guys handle the affairs. So, in regards to authoritative things, it doesn't mean that a woman can't talk and laugh and enjoy herself, as we will bring out in regards to these verses. But in regards to the operation of the church, the function of the church, the males are to have the authority, starting with the pastor, then the deacons, and then as it would be handed down, obviously, women can have authority over children. Yes, women teaching in the press school, things of this nature. And then we see verse 13, the precedence regards to the creation itself teaches the hierarchy as established by God. For it was Adam who was literally formed in being the order of creation. It's not Adam who's the seed, but the woman, et cetera, et cetera. So that is a principle that we apply. It's a principle that you apply across the board in evaluation of other situations of churches and things of that nature. They've got female pastors. Me, if anything gives me the shudders, to be married to someone like that. Be a guy, be married to a female pastor trying to exercise authority over my spiritual life. You were the one deceived, not me. I just sin. Well, see, that's the thing. Adam didn't even talk to me. Yeah, I don't want to lose the gift time. I don't want to lose my spouse. And that's part of his spiritual. Came out in that respect. So, nothing against women, but to hammer home the point and how the Bible explains these things and reveals these things and the reasons why. So, 20, now get into the verse itself here, back into it. Peter here grammatically makes clear that he is dealing strictly with the divine institution of marriage and his exhortation, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Divine institution. We hold the four divine institutions. One being volition. Number two being right man, right woman. Husband and wife. Yeah, spouses have right soulmates. If it's God's will for them to marry. In the divine institution, three is family. That's inclusive of the children. With the parents. There's to be two parents. And then divine institution four being nationalism. And here, Peter makes it very clear which divine institution he's dealing with, and indeed, it is the marital relationship, not some, you know, people just living together. So, 21, he employed the attribute your own, which is idios in the Greek, as the nouns wife and husbands, which is eune and aner in the Greek, respectively. Can either can mean either women and men, or it can mean wives and husbands, according to context. So 22, he will employ the same adjective in verse 5c to again leave no doubt in regards to the Old Testament women being submissive to their own husbands, their own right of possession. 23, the principle here is quite clear that apart from outside civil, domestic, or spiritual authorities over others, such as the pastor had an authority in the local church, etc., no other males have authority over another man's wife. 24, the wife is only obligated to acclimate to her own husband in the familial setting. So that'll be a good thing for wives. I only got one jackass I got to deal with. I'll say, I'm not saying that every husband's that way the whole time. But we all fall in those modes on occasion. Say, you know, you're intellectually dishonest sometimes. We all do. We all have STDs. See? But just because one wants to be that way does not do away with the principal authority in itself anyway. And for the wife, the only responsibility of acclimation to authority as a woman in regards to the marriage setting and the family setting is your husband. Nobody else has any right over you in that regard, apart, as I said, from outside authorities, which they have authority over everyone, women and men both. So you don't have to listen to other people in regards to your instruction with respect to your living your marital life. So the wife is only obligated to acclimate to her own husband in a familial setting. 25, fathers with children should immediately squelch any adolescent or older son or sons attempt to reign over their mother in attitude or action. It's part of bringing up children. Males, obviously, will have that tendency in sons when they get older to start exercising their authority or flaunting it. They're being a male, the species. And a father should never ever let a son be disrespectful or try to give commands to the mother in disrespect. That's when the father should step in, and if necessary, you do what's necessary physically to deal with the situation. Don't let your son, older son, try to reign over your wife. What kind of husband are you to let another man reign over your wife? That's what I'm saying. It's not dogmatic. Again, Mary Easter. That's the doctrine. That's what doctrine does in my soul. That's doctrine. The rest of it's just human viewpoint. Oh, you need to listen to these counselors over here. The women, I'm going to go listen to a counselor in regards to my marital life. How did you stay home out here? Give me a break. You got problems, it's STA. That's all it is. And disregarding this affirmation to application of Bible doctrine. If you're applying Bible doctrine correctly in your life and adequately in your life, peace and harmony will exist in your household in regards to both parties. Obviously, here we're dealing with the aspect that you may have a spouse as an enemy. And that peace may be remiss. And then what is the wife to do? But here, in regards to the situations, and that's just an aspect that you have a parent whose children are getting to that age, males are getting to that age, that's just something to keep your eye on. 26, you should teach the son respect because you steal his authority. As long as he's living under their roof. And 26, I add, just for your own edification, as well as any other male, or female for that matter, that wants to interfere in this regard. You have people that will try to meddle in marriages. And the divine design is for husband and wife to work these things out. And the wife to go to the husband and to listen to the husband in regards to the situation at home. Now, I know there's, you know, other circumstances, and that's what Peter's dealing with in regards to one who's disobedient to the word. So, you know, a husband is jealous, you can understand why. The wife belongs to me. A husband that doesn't care in regards to who exercises control over his wife, a husband is for his wife. And doesn't care otherwise in regards to the marriage. 27, Peter then makes clear the purpose for the wife's subordination. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So 28, as has been maintained throughout Peter's discourse on authority, the sub-theme for submission is to provide the proper witness of life for maximum impact on souls other than presently positive. Again, one of the sub-themes that's threaded throughout these verses. So 29, the phrase disobedience to the word, apotheo hologos, is the same description of no negative volition that we saw in chapter 2, verse 8. It's the same Greek words that are actually used in this regard for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Same Greek words. So 30, as with that passage, while negative volition is indicative of all unbelievers, it can also apply to believers in rejection of Bible doctrine. Peter has thought of phase 2 throughout his epistle, even though he may emphasize phase 1 on occasion to support things of this nature. But he constantly keeps in line in regards to, keeps in view phase 2 conditions under these teachings also. And chapter 1 was primarily phase 2, whereas a lot of commentaries take it phase 1. And so while those disobedient to the word, obviously an unbeliever fits the category, but it does not dismiss potential negative believers. So 31, however, now, the emphatic expression of the first class condition, even if any of them places emphasis on unbelievers, as the primary thought in regards to Peter's mind at this point in time is unbelievers. And that is 32, this as extending the picture of the unbelieving antagonist, bringing about suffering upon the Christian community weaved throughout this context. And that's how it is a conversation here in instructions come up in regards to those who are unbelievers during this time in history and were openly antagonistic to the Christian faith. In Christians and believers themselves, in this respect. So he obviously still has that in mind throughout this scenario, but he does not dismiss, obviously, any potential of application in regards to even a believing spouse who is a reversionist and negative doctrine. So, 33, this is slavery was common among early Christians. So were frequent situations where the wife became a convert and the husband remained in unbelief. That was a common situation that would occur, you know, and still does, probably, but not to the degree as early on in the church. And that's a situation just happened to be there frequently, and Peter's addressing it to that end. So 34. So Peter proceeds to give guidance in how the positive woman is to conduct herself in the presence of a negative, if not outright, antagonistic husband. The witness of the wife. This would be the positive adjusted believing wife. 35, Peter here is not implying that wives were marrying or were to marry unbelievers. He does not teach doctrine that's contrary to other Bible doctrine. And Paul, as we know, in Corinthians, makes clear that there's no grounds for relationships between negative and positive relations in that respect. But to become unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:15, through his rhetorical questions, he brings out these realities. Second Verse 14, stop being or do not be bound together with unbelievers. The church had people that disregarded the doctrine of separation and association in life. And they didn't care who they married, if they liked them, that's what they do. And also getting other potential partnerships that might exist in this respect, maybe such as in business. And he says, don't be bound to these people. Don't put yourself in that situation. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? None. It's a rhetorical question. It's all demand a negative answer. Because what is an unbeliever, a negative wish, what do they represent? And spiritual antinomianism. And you're out pursuing Bible doctrine, righteousness. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? None. So you have fellowship with negative volition? What? You have fellowship with darkness? Good grief. Or what harmony has Christ with love? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Sixthly, none. Or what agreement or union has the temple of God with idols? Those who are negative, that's what they're pursuing, their idols. They're not pursuing Bible doctrine. They put other things before God, et cetera, et cetera. So, obviously, Peter is not teaching anything contrary or contradicting to other teachings of the Bible, as some people might tend to rationalize this verse and just, oh, see, they married. People was marrying unbelievers back then. What's wrong with it? It's not because they were being told to, or because it was God's will, that they found themselves in that situation. The woman had become a convert. The husband's interest was not there. So 36, the social background of Peter's day expected the wife to accept the customs and religious practices of her husband. There's a change of being you in a society. For the wife to actually go along with the husband in regards to, you know, his life. So 37, so in society's eyes, these women were already highly insubordinate by virtue of their Christian commitment. It's just the way it was in life. They got married, well, whatever the husband, what he was choosing to do, that's the way the wife would go. And now, you have these men, they've become converts, and you know, they obviously are under a higher authority, and that is to get out of this pagan occult practice. And so, obviously, in the eyes of society, they're already insubordinate in that sense. And they become these flags waving around to them. These wives. These red flags to charge at any given opportunity by those antagonists. 38, Peter here is concerned that they not aggravate the problem by aggressive behavior otherwise to their husbands. All right, you got a situation. And Peter's concern is, you know, society is not going to look down good upon you as it is because you're not following your the custom of your husband. Now, don't sit there and aggravate the problem. Don't add fuel to the fire by being insubordinate, turning into the raging bitch, and all these other things. So 39, his instructions to wives that they, quote, be in subjection to, end quote, their husbands, is designed to blunt the slander that the Christian faith encourages insubordination, even in the most personal and closest of relationships. And that's one of the aspects that comes out of this teaching. That was part of the accusation. And it began in regards to those outside, and in regards to believers civilly, in regards to law, making these slanderous accusations, etc. The attacks, how Satan likes to attack, see, because Christianity does not follow the norms of the world in this respect. And Peter here now brings it face to face, if you will, that insubordination is not anything that the Bible teaches, even in the closest of relationships, even between the husband and the wife. So a big part, obviously, in regards to one's witness of life is one's acclimation to authority, the doctrine of authority. So 40, clearly the Christian faith teaches that commitment to God takes precedence over spouse, family, job, and country. If you want to be a potential prize winner. But it teaches that. God is to be first. Now God is very exacting in that respect. You have to commit and make Him first if you want the reciprocation in regards to, obviously, all the divine gift reduction and rewards that He has for those believers who will acclimate and orient to the authority and truth of this person and Bible doctrine. And therefore, He takes precedence over all these things. Over a spouse, over children, family, jobs, country. Anything, anybody in regards to any of these areas that demands or expects the person under authority, that has authority to sin, to compromise Bible doctrine, they don't have that right. You have the ultimate right to serve God first and foremost. And hence, He is to take precedence. That's why we refer to coming to Bible class as our NPR in life, our most pressing responsibility. Our most pressing responsibility is God and His plan for our life, over and beyond all these other things. And obviously, you know, different things happen. And people have lost good friends, have lost spouses, children, relationships, etc., jobs, been labeled unpatriotic, all because of Bible doctrine in people's lives. So 41, none of these things are legitimate substitutes to the judgment of God. Hey, if they are, we'll just all join the military and we'll just live our lives out in the military. We don't need to come to Bible class. I mean, this isn't it. There is misplaced patriotism. And misplaced patriotism is the fact that you make the military your God. I'm not talking about a time in history where we're required in regards to being drafted in certain areas. Yeah, that's what you're supposed to do. But, you know, it's all voluntary now, last time I checked. Neither is your family, your spouse, a substitute for the adjustments in regards to God's plan. Or your job, whatever your job may be, your profession. So, those are things, obviously, one must maintain the proper focus in regards to your life, and you've got to ask that question, where is my commitment? Is it going to be to God, His plan, Bible class, and growing up, and the priorities that He's established in Scripture in this respect? You know, there were people in the high churches, and still are, that went overboard in regards to this patriotism thing. And, you go to some of their Bible classes, and, you know, people in uniform, they would get them special privilege and prestige in regards to their attendance, like somehow they're better believers than the other believers that are there all the time, supporting the local church. That's wrong. I don't care who you are. See, it's misplaced patriotism. And I'm here to set the record straight in this respect, doctrinally. No time is it ever a substitute for the truth of Bible doctrine and one's spiritual advance in life. And neither will it get them the prize either, in this respect. And that's just the things that you have to face in life. So, I'll set the record straight. And most of you know that I'm a veteran. So I have just as much right to speak about it as anybody else. And I'll take an opportunity in regards to the scriptures to address it so that people don't have their own human viewpoint idea in this respect. As you do, you can repent and change your mind and get a set on doctrine in this regard. And it doesn't mean that doesn't want any harm to come to anybody, and anybody's in that situation. If you're reading, you're in, and you've got to make your yes, yes. You're bound. So I appreciate that. But, you know, what's going to be two or three years down the road, you know, when they want you to re-up, what's going to be then? Are you going to make a career out of this? You're going to be gone for Bible class, you know how long? So, what do you say? You say, I love you, but, you know, you got to make your decision one of these days. It's going to be Bible doctrine or what? So none of these things are legitimate substitutes to the judgment of God. 42, yet neither is a believer to exasperate situations through insubordination to authorities in these areas that might otherwise reject the priorities of Bible doctrine. You're in that situation, and you're under the authority, well, you might as well sit there and grind their nerves over it with your own haphazard actions and words and things of this nature in rebellion against the authority because they don't, you know, line up with your thoughts. You got to respect that. So here in context 43, the wise is not to give legitimate recourse for bad-mouthing the faith. See, that's all grounds to bad-mouth the faith. When one acts up like that in regards to their authorities in life, no matter what venue the authority may exist in. So 44, the word they may be one, here is the future verb, Cardino, and its use of making a profit for gain. And we'll take our break right here.